I'm excited to be entering into this phase. You know that we're talking about being rooted, and I love the graphic that we have up there, the roots being down deep and being wider, and that's the kind of tree that will stand up to anything when the roots go deep down into the ground and just hold it firm. And that's why we're talking about the things that we're talking about right now, and we're going into doctrine. And doctrine can be kind of one of those, you hear the words doctrine, and you're like, oh, that's high, stuffy. I don't want to go into that. But doctrine is what holds us strong. Doctrine are the roots that hold us deeply into the ground when it seems like all the world is pushing at us from many different directions. And so it's with joy that I open it up, and hopefully I'll kind of blow some of the dust off of some of the things that maybe we don't like to think about very often in church, because they're kind of deep, and they're kind of weighty, and they need a little bit of interpretation. And I'll tell you that most of the stuff that I'll be sharing with you over the next weeks and months to come, yes, I've been to college, yes, I've been to graduate school, but I am learning this as I go, because I've had articulated beliefs that I've been able to say, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it, but I have not done a lot of deep, deep theological study in each one of these areas. And so I'm relying on scholars that have gone before me, scholars that have written books, scholars that can put it into a way that I can understand it, and then help to present it to you in a positive and a healthy way. And we don't like to think about theology in many ways, and most of us would not consider ourselves to be theologians. But if you've ever had a basic thought about God, theology is the study of God. If you've ever sat in a chair and said, I wonder if there is a God, you are, at the very lowest level of it, a theologian. If you have ever thought, who created God? Where did God come from? Then you are having thoughts about God. You are, at the very basic level, a theologian. And we have that very basic first thought, and then we have those people who go on to get PhDs and philosophy and theology, and they move on. And so there's in the church alone, there is the gambit of those who are just right now that are just checking out God, maybe for the first time today, and thinking about him. And we have people also who think about him, and it's their job, like me, to study his word and to dive deeper into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we dive into some of these conceptual aspects of our faith, I have to draw a little bit of a distinction, because most of the teaching that I do on Sunday mornings is actually more rooted in Christian ethics than it is in deep theology or doctrine. I'll take theology, I'll take doctrine, I'll apply it to the word of Scripture that day, and then I'll say, now in light of what God has said in this part of his Scriptures, here's how we apply it to our lives. Here's how we behave ethically as Christians. Here is how this should pour out of who we are. And so that's the kind of the difference. And so now we'll dive into what we believe and why we believe it. And I firmly believe that the more we know about what we actually believe, the more those beliefs will be reflected in our lifestyles in a very, very natural way. When there's a lack of doctrinal depth in a church, you get communities of people who are culturally Christian because they know what to do, but they lack spiritual depth. You get a lot of church language, a lot of people who know how to behave around their church friends, but that's really, it really doesn't extend much beyond that. And that's a lack of spiritual depth and a lack of doctrinal knowledge, because this should drive every aspect of who we are, not just when we happen to gather with those other people who know how to behave like us. So we teach what to do and say, but when our actions are not rooted in belief, all we're really doing is following cultural expectations. It's in the studies of doctrine and theology that we learn the motivations behind some of our beliefs. And the study of doctrines is what the Bible says about the whole of a topic. Not just like in one little piece of Scripture, but what Bible says about the whole thing. And we have a really bad habit, because we, almost like no generation before us, in the last 150 to 200 years, the Bible has been mass-produced. Before that, even many of you may even remember that you had one family Bible, and it sat on a shelf, and that was pulled out. And maybe you took it to church, but Bibles were just not something that were, they were expensive, they were leather-bound, they were very nice, and that's why in many Bibles you see the recordings of people's births and deaths, and it just was a family record. It's only recently that we have the Bible in our language, and every one of us may or may not have multiple Bibles. And so it's been very easy to have the Word of God in our hands, but because of the accessibility of the Word of God, which is awesome, people can also take the Word of God and twist it to say what they want it to say. They can learn some very Christian-sounding things, and they'll be the first one to preach them to you, but they really are only rooted in a part of Scripture and not what Scripture represents as the whole. Just as an example here, let me just see if you agree with this statement. You believe that God is one, you do well. How many would agree that's a great statement? You believe that God is one, you do well. That's great. That is a great statement. And most of us believe that, even those of you who didn't raise your hands because you can't follow directions, would agree that that is a true and valid statement. So let's put it in what we call context. The rest of that verse says this. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So simple belief in Jesus Christ is not the foundation. It has to be rooted in something much more than that, because based on that, we would say that simple belief means that the demons are saved. And it's very clear from the whole of Scripture that the demons are not. So by our logic and simple understanding, that means that plain belief in God is not all we need. Learning both doctrine and beliefs as well as Christian ethics are all equally important. And when you know the whole doctrine of salvation, not just believing in God, but repentance and new life, you learn that section of James and you learn it in context, and you see that James is teaching us that belief must go much deeper in our lives into action. Belief is the starting point, but it's not where our faith in Christ ends. Because in the entire context of that verse, James says in James 2, 18 to 20, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So there's this symbiotic relationship, faith and works together. It's not just, oh, I believe, and that's good enough. And it's not, oh, look what I do. I do all of these good and Christian and loving and caring things. No, it's a combination of a deep, heartfelt, Spirit-led, Spirit-enlightened belief. And out of that pour our actions. Because actions alone are dead. Faith alone is not enough. If you study the works of James, you come to realize that. People have a lot of incredibly interesting beliefs that are biblically, I would call them biblically attached, but not necessarily biblically accurate. But what is often happening is that people are taking the Scriptures out of context and basing a theology on them without regard to what the rest of the Bible says on that specific topic. People are incredibly creative at using the Bible to support what they want to believe. We have some of the most skilled people in the world who are able to do that. And you just go back to that section in James and say, you believe that God is one, you do well. And then you realize that just belief is simply not enough. It's only partially true. When we have a better understanding of the whole of Scripture rather than just any given section at any given time, we will better be able to apply complete truths to our lives. The need to understand the whole of Scripture and how the teachings of the Bible are consistently laid out from beginning to end can be illustrated in little things like how we read a murder mystery. We love murder mysteries. We love to see what's going on. So many shows are based on mysteries. On someone, you know, I'm into this show right now on Netflix called Longmire. And I'm like, for such a small town, a lot of people die. If we had that many deaths in Huntington, I can't even imagine. But at the beginning of this TV show, you can be pretty sure that somebody died. And the rest of it is a murder mystery. And through the crafting of the murder mystery, through the writing of the author, he paints some people to look guilty at certain points. And paints other people to look guilty at other points. And let's say you're reading a murder mystery and you get to the third chapter, and you're like, for lack of a better phrase, the butler did it. Great, the butler did it. Close it up. I'm done. I figured it out. And then you go to work and you're talking with your friends and they're like, you know, I'm reading this murder mystery. And you're like, I'm reading that murder mystery too. Can you believe the butler did it? And they're like, what are you talking about? The butler died in chapter 5. Oh, okay, so I better pull out and read the rest of the murder mystery to find out who actually did it. And when we take just little pieces of scripture and study them one at a time and don't ever put them in the context of what the Bible says about the whole of the topic, we run the risk of making false conclusions about who God is and what his word means in our lives and can live an inaccurate theological life. And so we dive into these things. When we try to navigate through life with an incomplete theology or a misunderstanding of important doctrinal issues, we run the risk of living falsehoods, or at worst, misrepresenting God's word in both word and action. And the thing is that we don't learn God's word for the sake of simply knowing God's word. Over the years, I've seen people learn God's word with one purpose in mind. They've studied doctrine and they've studied theology for the sole purpose of winning an argument, of being the smartest person in the room on that subject. And this is an incredibly arrogant way to learn scriptures, and it is not our motivation. I've always thought of those people who learn scriptures and they learn specific scriptures so that they can quote them chapter and verse when they want to win an argument. They're like that kid who gets tired of being bullied on the playground, so he goes to 2 karate classes. So he can go back out on the playground, and when the bully steps up, he can just roundhouse kick him right in the face. And that's kind of what we do when we want to use scripture as a weapon or as a tool. And if that person would continue to go to martial arts classes, he'd realize that martial arts is not about fighting. It's not about punching and kicking. It's about discipline. It's about knowing when to fight and when not to fight. And it's mostly a defensive tactic, not an offensive weapon. So to think that you know karate because you know how to punch and kick is like thinking you know the whole of Scripture because you can quote 3 verses out of context to win an argument. Nothing I have learned about the study of Scripture is so that we can use it as a weapon against other humans. Scriptures tell us that our battle is in the spirit world, where the unseen is happening, where evil spirits are working against us, not against people. And I love this saying, and I've used it many times. If you can see your enemy and touch your enemy, guess what? They're not your enemy. Our enemy is in the unseen realm, working against us. They may be working through that person. That person is still an image bearer of a holy God and not to be hated, not to be feared, but to be loved and to be cared for, no matter how much we disagree with them. Like I said, again, if you can touch them, if you can squeeze them, if you can kill them, they are not your enemy. Maybe their ideology is. Maybe the things that they would pose are against you. But they are ultimately a subject that God deeply cares for and loves. No matter how much you hate them, no matter how much they disagree with you, no matter how much they may even be trying to kill you, God still loves them deeply enough to die for them. Whether they ever acknowledge that fact or not is not the issue. But if they were ever born into this world, God died for them and desires a relationship with them and desires that they repent of sin and turn to him and to be saved. So we search the scripture to gain godly wisdom, not ammunition for a fight. And James differentiates between wisdom, godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And I'll be straight up and tell you that much of what people assume is godly wisdom has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. James writes this. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is our standard. That is our ethic. That is a beautiful, wonderful life to be lived. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And that does not describe me. But I pray that it will. I pray that one day I'll work through my need to be right all the time. I'll work through my need and desire to not look foolish in front of people and so try to do things to cover up for my mistakes. But through the grace of God, I'll accept my shortcomings. And I will become peaceable and gentle and open to reason. And I'm not saying I'm not those things. I have my moments. We all have our moments. But we also know that we have those moments when we are not those things. And the whole of Scripture tells us that our lives are to be spent imitating God and becoming like Him. And those are the very things that are described about our God. God of peace, God of love, God of joy, God of ultimate giving. And that is who we are to become. Having grown up in the church, I've come to know a lot of people who can say a lot of churchy things and are deep down filled with the things that James describes here as evil. Jealousy, self-ambition, and boastful liars. I know liars who tell falsehoods to cover up sin. I know liars who claim to be representing the Bible and the church while deep in their hearts, they don't actually believe the words that they're saying anymore. Some of the most spiritual sounding people that I have ever come to meet in my life have turned out to be some of the gravest sinners. And we rejoice. When if you follow much about the Christian world, you follow a great author, you follow a great pastor, and you love him, and you put a lot of hope and faith in that person, next thing you know, you find out that he has a moral failure. You're like, oh, I can't believe he did it. He's my favorite. But secretly, we go like, oh, good. I'm glad. That lets me off the hook for some of the less dumb things that I've done. But no. Because they're not our standard. Christ is our standard. And I will admit that some people in Christian leadership today aren't desiring to see the world turned upside down for Christ. They're seeking a platform from which to look good. In the church, knowing a lot of the Bible is highly valued. And so by just simply learning the Bible, we can find ways to look really good and to look really smart. We all want to be looked up to. And if we know a lot about the Bible, it's easy to be looked up to. But it can lead to spiritual arrogance. One of the truths of Scripture that is seen over and over again is that ultimately all sin is rooted in pride. Eve, the first woman ever created, ate of the fruit not because it looked good, even though the Bible says that it looked good and it was good for food. The Bible says that she ate of it because she was told that she would be like God. And that's what appealed to her. She had seen the fruit many times. She had seen the presentation many times. It was beautiful. It was desirable. And she was able to move on from it and not eat of the fruit. But when it was put into her heart, put into her spirit, that if you eat that fruit, you will be like God, it became something that she had to have because we all like to be like God. And when we learn about the attributes of God in the coming weeks, as we dive deep into this doctrine, we'll find out that the great thing about God, what makes him different than any created thing, is that he is self-sufficient and he is accountable to no created thing. And think about that. To be self-sufficient and accountable to no one, that would be a great way to live. Some of the most hurtful people in this world live as though they're accountable to no one. They live like they believe that they are God. And as we begin this journey into doctrine, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind. There are certain presuppositions that we must take note of before we begin our study. First, we should all expect, and I would say and hope, we should all expect that the study of theology and doctrines will challenge our personal beliefs and possibly modify or refine them. I hope that we are all changed dramatically based on what we study. We need to understand that what someone has told us in the past may not be accurate or may not be the full picture. And it's for that reason that Scripture alone and not any human authority must function for all definitions of what we believe. And we also have to keep in mind balance. Not all doctrines carry the same weight. There are major and minor doctrinal positions. And this is, I read a great chapter in this verse on biblical theology and doctrines from a man named Wayne Grudem, and he has been a great source for me. And he says this about major and minor doctrinal positions. He says, a major doctrine is one that has a significant impact on our thinking about other doctrines, or that has a significant impact on how we live the Christian life. A minor doctrine is one that has very little impact on how we think about other doctrines and very little impact on how we live the Christian life. By this standards, doctrines such as the authority of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith, and many others would rightly be considered major doctrines. People who disagree with the historic evangelical understanding of any of these doctrines will have wide areas of difference with Christians who affirm these doctrines. By contrast, it seems to me that differences over forms of church government or some details about the Lord's Supper or the timing of the Great Tribulation concern minor doctrines. Christians who differ over these things can agree and perhaps every other area of doctrine and can live Christian lives that differ in no important way and can have genuine fellowship with one another. There are certain core beliefs that we believe in. I've always called them closed-fisted things. There are certain things, like it says there, like the deity of Christ, the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, justification by faith alone. We will hold on to those with a closed fist, and we will not argue about those things. But there are open-handed things that we will talk about, that we have deep, incredible opinions on, like what's the best way to form church government? You'd be a foolish to fight and die over that argument. We have some other things that might be a little bit more about just how often, when, and what communion means. The Bible is open to what that means. And some denominations believe in a certain way about those things, and other denominations believe in a different way about those things. But neither of those, or none of those things, are salvation issues. Believing this about the Lord's Supper and believing this about the Lord's Supper is not going to change whether or not you are saved. And some people will fight those, and some people will take the Lord's Supper and take foot washing and take style of music, believe it or not, and put those into major doctrines and be divided over those things. But those are not in the major doctrines. Those are in the minor doctrines, and we have strong opinions on them. But those who hold to the major doctrines and believe in the same things that we believe in as a church, we can have genuine, solid, healthy fellowship with and not live in disagreement. And so we have to be careful when we look at those so that we realize that we should never divide on an issue in the church that does not have directly to do with whether a person is saved or not saved. And that's why I love one of the statements that the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, of which we are a part of, says in our core values. We expect unity. That's our goal. We expect it. We hope for unity. We expect unity. We stand firm on biblical absolutes, allow freedom where the Bible allows freedom, and seek to maintain unity when disagreements arise. There are many doctrines that fall somewhere between major and minor doctrines, and that's where the concept of true humility must overcome our desire to be right or to use our knowledge to simply silence our opponent. As we humbly seek to gain biblical and spiritual wisdom, the ethic must always be to win the person, not the argument. I don't know if you guys know, does anybody know who Jerry Spence is? Trial lawyer Jerry Spence, big old Texas defense attorney, giant cowboy hat, really obnoxious, but really hilarious. an incredible mind, an incredible, just incredible intellect. So, you know, don't let the cover of the book, you know, his big cowboy hats and his cowboy boots fool you. This man is brilliant. And he says, you know, things like this: the only way to win an argument is to empower the other person to continue the conversation. In our marriages, let's admit it, we try to end the conversation with the atomic option. We know what nuclear bomb is going to end this fight, and we drop it on our spouses. We drop it on our children. We haven't won anything there. We've ended the conversation, but we have not brought their heart closer to ours. We have not won trust. We have not expected unity. Admittedly, it's difficult for us to empower others to continue the conversation when we do hold to some absolutes. We will not win others to Christ with the power of our content as much as with the spirit of our context. People can hear a lot from us that they disagree with, but they will continue a relationship with us if at their core they know that we love them. We disagree, but we love and care for them. Over the months to come, we will hold to two major assumptions that will guide our study of doctrines. And these are very, very important. The first one is that the Bible is true and is our only absolute standard for truth. That's it. The Bible is true and is our only absolute standard for truth. And the second one is, and these are in no particular order, the God of the Bible exists and he is who the Bible says he is, the creator of heaven and earth and all things in them. It's from there, from those assumptions, that we will build on our doctrines together. So throughout our conversation, it's my hope that your belief in those facts will be deepened and confirmed in significant ways. And as a church, we can never forget that our motivation for gaining deeper understanding of doctrines is directly tied to the Great Commission. Everything we do is tied to the Great Commission. If you're not familiar with the Great Commission and you want a scripture verse to memorize, this is the one for you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's where doctrine comes in the teaching half of the Great Commission. Our desire is to gain godly wisdom and understanding so that we will be better equipped to teach believers all that Jesus commanded us to do. The task of the Great Commission is not limited to reaching the lost, but in also teaching the truth. My first piece of advice for all of us in this journey is this: to pray. Bathe your study of Scripture and your worship time here in prayer. As we learn God's Word, it is incredibly important to realize that it is a supernatural process. It is not simply an intellectual process. In the New Testament, we also learn that the difficult things of the Scripture are actually taught to us by God's Holy Spirit working in us. And someone without God's Holy Spirit working in them will not understand some of the things that Scripture has to teach us. So we are spiritually enlightened by the God of the universe himself in his Holy Spirit indwelling in us as we learn his Word. And in fact, at some points in Scripture, it says that in a very loose paraphrase, is that the Word of God will be absolutely useless and utterly confusing to those who do not have a regenerate spirit because they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They will read it and it will make no sense. But those who do have a new heart and a new mind and have been recreated in Jesus Christ will understand things that they never thought they could possibly understand. That's a supernatural process, not an intellectual process. In Psalm 119:18, the psalmist says this. He's praying to God, saying, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." He's saying, "Lord, I read your words. I read what you say, and I don't get it. Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things that are contained in your word." And if we will all approach our study of the doctrines with the assumption that the Bible is true and that we need to approach it with a spirit of humility, I'm confident that God will use us in powerful ways to better fulfill the Great Commission and make a significant contribution to the kingdom in both our community and throughout the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we don't just come here to sing songs and open up your word. We come here to see how we can make an incredible impact on your created world. Lord, our world, the scriptures say, is groaning and is in pain because of the fallenness and the brokenness of the people in it. And Lord, you are the only solution to the brokenness in our world. And we are your ambassadors. So we take your love, we take your word, we take your very nature as you indwell us with your Holy Spirit into the community around us, into the world around us, and we share who you are, not just simply by what we know, but by you, who you are creating us to be, both through your word and through your spirit. Let us truly be your disciples so that we may expect unity and love those, especially those who it's very difficult for us to love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.